We are in Romans 8 this evening. And I hope you have an outline. I think there's some over there. If you didn't get one, you can pick one up. We are in now one of the, I think, the truly great chapters of Scripture. And this is a chapter I think that that many people would say is their favorite because it has one of those verses that that is I think a real blessing to many people, and that's Romans 8:28. You familiar with that verse, that God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose? Well, we are probably not going to get there tonight, but we're going to start with the first 17 verses of the chapter. And I'd like to read those. You can look along. We'll read them all together, or I'll read them all together here before we start our lecture. Romans 8 Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. One of my goals has been to memorize the book of Romans. And unfortunately, they keep coming up with new translations. So I've memorized chapter 5 in the King James Version and the New American Standard. I think chapter 6 in the King James Version, New American Standard, now the ESV. But 7 and 8 I memorized in the NIV. And 9 in the ESV. So I get mixed up sometimes. And these are all good translations. But anyway, that's why I stumble a little bit as I go over it. In our paragraph that says introduction, I already mentioned this is one of the great chapters in Scripture. Really, the Holy Spirit is featured in this chapter as in no other chapter in the Bible, really. There are references to him actually 15 times, I counted, in the 17 verses that we just read. 15 times. But it has been remarked by a number of people. One that I recall is David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that the theme of this chapter really is the security of the believer. From the very beginning of the chapter to the end, did you miss the outline? Okay. The theme of the chapter is the security of the believer. It begins with those famous words, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends up with the great summation that Paul makes about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And throughout the chapter, we're reading some very important things about our relationship to God by the Spirit. But be that as it may, we're going to dig into the first 17 verses here, and I certainly do invite your questions at any point, okay? And it may raise questions about some aspects of the Christian life. I fully expect that, that it should, because there's some very important things that are related here in this passage of Scripture. Let's just start into verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation. And of course, you know, the word therefore always points us in what direction? Points us backwards. Somebody said every time you see a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. And the reason it's there is Paul is making a statement based on the argument he has just given. You could actually use that therefore to point back to everything that he's written prior to this in the first seven chapters. But I think in particular, he is interested in us seeing what he has said in chapter 7. As a matter of fact, the first four verses of chapter 8 could just as easily be placed with chapter 7. You know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. Did you know that? And the verse divisions are not inspired. They were added for our convenience some centuries after Scripture was written. Looking at these verses again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This really is a statement that has to do with our justification. And justification is the great theme of these first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Justification was described in detail in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And then following that, you had the witness of Abraham and David telling us that this justification comes through faith. And then beginning in chapter 5, the benefits of justification begin to be discussed. Chapter 5 begins, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to detail some of the benefits that come to us through justification. But then you remember he had to stop and say, well, wait a minute, we still do have a problem with sin, don't we? Sin continues to indwell. And so that was the theme of chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we are told in no uncertain terms that we have died with Christ to sin. And we've died with Christ to sin in the sense that there's no more penalty for us to pay. Christ paid it. And also, we've died to sin in the sense that the power of sin has been broken, and there's no more master-slave relationship that we bear to sin. So sin is not any longer the taskmaster that insists you must sin. The power of sin is broken. We still can sin, but we're not obligated to sin because we died to sin in Christ Jesus. And chapter 6 tells us about that. And then, okay, what was the theme of chapter 7 last week? What was that theme? Anybody remember last week? What was the theme of chapter 7? Yeah, the topic of chapter 7 was the law. How are we supposed to relate to the law? Well, similarly, we also died to the law in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by the law. And we're learning here now that we're not actually even justified, or we're not even sanctified by the law. The law is powerless to justify us. The law is also powerless to sanctify us. Still has a role. But actually, we find out in chapter 7 that the law is kind of, the law is really kind of bad. Well, it's not the law that's bad, though, is it? So the law takes occasion through our flesh. And because of the problem of sin, the law actually exacerbates the problem of sin. It makes sin exceedingly sinful. The law reveals our sin, shows us up for what it is. The law also provokes sin. The law condemns sin in us. But the law can't justify us. Anybody who wants to try to be justified by the law, they've missed the mark badly. So, Paul's saying here now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what justification means, folks. Negatively, it means that if you're justified, you are no longer condemned. The problem of condemnation that came through sin and through the law is no longer an issue for the believer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So negatively speaking, condemnation is really the opposite of justification. But to be justified means more than just not being condemned. It means also to have to us imputed a righteous man's status, plus the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's pretty good. If all justification meant was that, I'm not condemned, well, that's nice. It's very good not to be condemned. But that's not exactly the abundant life. God actually does more than deliver us from condemnation. He actually imputes to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in the verses that lie ahead. He forgives our sins. This is what it means to be justified. It means to be able to stand before God without any sense of being rejected by Him. And the reason why we have all these blessings is because we are in union with someone. Who is that? We are in union with Jesus Christ. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Romans 6:6. So, we're in a very good place here. But Paul's reiterating something. He's just been talking about the law, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. It's a very strong statement. Sometimes you will hear Christians say, I just feel so condemned. Maybe they stumbled and fell in sin, and they really feel condemned. I understand that. It's kind of Christianese to talk about that. Usually people don't walk around in the world saying, oh, I just feel so condemned. You know, but Christians who have a little more Bible language will often say, oh, I feel so condemned. But is it accurate to say that? It's really, when they say, I feel condemned, well, you may feel that way, but you're not condemned. It's impossible for a Christian to be condemned. Even if you stumble in sin, you can't be condemned because Christ was condemned for you. So what is this, double jeopardy? He pays for your sins and then you have to do it too? No. No. Christ paid for our sins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you do stumble in sin, you should feel bad. But just as I like to say, just don't call it, I feel condemned. Say, I feel yucky. I feel horrible. I feel terrible. I feel like an idiot. I feel, you know, whatever you want to say. But condemned, that's a good word to stay away from because it's not true. Francis? Oh, that's very good. That's actually biblical. That's even better instead of saying I feel yucky. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, does convict in order to convert, never to condemn. Just as a matter of practical application, some people do walk around feeling guilty and, quote, feeling condemned. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of a sin, He's usually, well, I think we can say accurate, He's always specific about it. Not just this general feeling like you're all wrong. That's not helpful. The Holy Spirit is very helpful in His conviction. He convicts us of specific sin. so that we will repent and turn away from it. Thank you, Francis. That was very helpful clarification. You can say, I feel convicted. Holy Spirit is faithful to do that. Okay. Well, okay. There's no condemnation. I'm looking at Roman numeral 2, and I'm just kind of, I just kind of threw this outline together. It's not formatted the way it will be when it goes up on the web or anything. So I'm just reading down here through these verses. Paul's therefore looks back at what has been said. No condemnation is a statement about our justification negatively considered. This is the portion of those who are in Christ Jesus. That means united with Christ. And we are united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. We stand justified before God because of this justification. Now, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life, Paul's giving a reason why there's no condemnation. It's because for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, when that term law was used in chapter 7, it invariably was referring to the law of Moses, by which keeping it, some think that they can gain justification, but Paul's making it clear that's not going to happen. He calls it here the law of sin and death. Now, do you remember Paul was just making it clear in chapter 7, you're not going to be justified by keeping the law. The law is bad. If you're trying to do that, you're barking up the wrong tree. And he could have been misunderstood to think that the law in itself is a bad thing. But if you just look back in chapter 7, you remember he made that statement, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law of God is perfect and pure. The psalmist, Psalm 119, talks about the blessedness of the law of God. The law of God is good in and of itself. It's just bad when we try to use it in a way so as to justify ourselves. Then it becomes bad because it takes occasion through the sin that we have. But because this law is so closely associated with sin and death, Paul can call the law of sin and death. So, law-keeping is kind of a dangerous thing. You know, we often think as Christians that people who just think they're Christians and think that because Christ died, they can do whatever they want and live a life of license, you know, just go out and sin as much as they want. And, you know, the antinomian thing, we go, ooh, that's terrible. That's really bad. But, you know, it's just as bad to try to gain acceptance by God through law-keeping, through religious observance, thinking that that will make you acceptable with God. That's just as reprehensible to God. Because what it is in effect saying is, the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. I've got to add something to it. And so then I'm going to take glory in what I do. And those who think by religious observance or any kind of law keeping, they are pleasing to God, are really insulting him. So both antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other are equally wrong and equally censored in Scripture. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So that says it very clearly, doesn't it? The law was weakened by the flesh. The law could not do what God has done. And what God did was, the latter part of the verse, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is a very carefully crafted phrase. Let me tell you why. Jesus, this is a statement about the incarnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, became incarnate at a point in time. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have eternally pre-existed. They always were. They always are, and they always will be. There was a point in time when you and I came into being, even though God, of course, knew that we would. We have immortality at the far end. We will never die. Our souls are, you know, we will continue to exist. God has immortality at both ends. He always was. He always is. But at a point in time, it was necessary for the Son of God to become incarnate because our redemption depended upon the Son of God becoming incarnate and taking our sins upon himself as a man in our place. As men and women, he had to become human. Now, he came, it said, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Think about this for a minute. I have written down here, Jesus came in real flesh, not a mere likeness or appearance of flesh. There was an error in the from the earliest times in the first century with regard to the Son of God. It was called Docetism, and it came from it comes from a Greek the Greek verb to seem, dokein, to seem, and the error was that Christ only seemed to have human flesh. In essence, he was like a phantasm. He was like a he wasn't real. Wasn't real flesh. And the reason this error developed is of the scandal to the mind that God could become human. I mean, this is the miracle of miracles. You want to talk about miracles? The miracle of the resurrection is nothing compared to the miracle of the incarnation. The fact that God could make alive what died, but what already was, is a tremendous miracle. But God becoming flesh, this is the true mind blower. How could the infinite God manifest himself in finite human flesh? But this is exactly what he did. He was not just a mere appearance of God. He wasn't just a mere, well, I want to say mere spirit. He wasn't just a spirit. He had actual flesh and blood. So he came in the likeness of real flesh, but it was not sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh. He never sinned. So putting these thoughts together, it's very important because Christ's death for us, if he had sinned, his death would not have been able to pay for our sins. His death would have just paid for his own. Okay? So he had to come in flesh like us as a man to die for our sins, and he had to be divine so that he could pay for our sins. So this is a very specific statement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it tells us that he didn't sin. It was like sinful flesh, but it was real flesh. Does that make sense now? Are you clear on that? This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. The sinless Son of God died for us. Jesus committed no sin, even though he was tempted in all points like we are. He himself committed no sin. That's an essential part of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why the virgin birth also preserves this. Because we're all born in sin, but his birth was unlike ours. If you want to go further in studying this, a good place to start would be in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology or Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine. It's a good place to start to look at this a little more closely. Nicholas? No, sinful nature is the NIV's attempt to translate the word sarx, which is better translated as flesh. But the flesh we're talking about there is, I'm sorry, you're talking about likeness of sinful flesh, whether that's sarx. Yeah. Yeah, it's the same word, but in its context, if sarx can mean different things. It can mean this part of me, you know, I got a bullet, but it's just a flesh wound. It's okay, you know, that kind of flesh. Flesh can also be a reference to all mankind. During the flood, all flesh was destroyed. So it's just and also flesh can have a moral connotation. Talking about the flesh, it can mean the sinful, the realm in which sin operates. And that's actually has, that's where you run into that term, the body of sin. It doesn't mean our bodies in and of themselves are sinful. It just means that our bodies are the sphere in which we sin. You know, I don't sin out there in an extraterrestrial type way. I sin through the members of my body. And so when it's used in that way, sarx has the connotation of that moral dip. That, you know, the flesh is that part of me, I guess you could say, that wants to take the lustful look, that wants to cheat, that the part of me that's temptable. And it's just tough when you talk about these things. We like to think in spatial terms, like there's some little area of our heart. You know, we know physically our heart has four chambers. And so I think sometimes we think spiritually our heart has, oh, it's a fifth chamber. That's the chamber where the flesh is. And that's, you know, but it doesn't work like that. That's just not the way we should think about it. What's that? How's it used here? In the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, it's an indication that Jesus, the term that Paul's using here, flesh would, it's modified by sinful, but what it's telling us is that Jesus came in a real body like we have, right? But there was no sin involved. So, anyway, the doctrine of Christ being both God and both man is implicit in the text of the New Testament. By thinking rightly and by looking at all the verses and harmonizing them, we find things, for instance, like when Jesus said, I thirst. When he was hungry at Jacob's well, when he slept, when he wept, when he did all these heavy human, he's really human. Okay? He's totally human, 100% human, but also he's 100% divine as well. And he regarded himself as such. When you read the Gospel of Mark, for instance, you see how carefully crafted that gospel is to give us insight as to who this Jesus is. He forgives sins. Oh, who forgives sins but God? Okay. He stills the waves and the sea. Who has authority over the elements? Oh, God. He casts out demons. Who has authority over evil? Oh, God. He heals sickness. Who has authority over sickness? Oh, God does. He raises the dead. Now, all of these things are clues and markers to tell us that we're talking about something more than just a man. They're indications of his divinity. And, of course, you know, some people will say, well, Jesus never said, I am God. And that's true. Specifically, he never did say those words, I am God. But he did everything that God would do. He referred to him. So, I mean, he expected people to worship him. You know, remember Thomas? Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't say, "Oh no, don't call me God." Angels say that. They don't worship me. Jesus receives worship. The whole New Testament points to the fact that we worship him. I mean, there's so many ways we know that Jesus is divine. He's human. He's divine. He's both. And so our doctrine of Christ has to account for the fact that he is 100% human and also at the same time 100% divine. He's the God-man. This is a great mystery. And this is a great mystery. Does that make him 200% of the person? No. And you know those things that are references to humanity and also to divinity, how they fit together was something that had to be hammered out in the history of the early church. Have you ever heard of the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD? The Chalcedonian Creed comes out of it, and that's a creed that was hammered out through long, hard work and a great deal of controversy so that we wouldn't fall into the same errors of like the people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe in Jesus being God with a small g. That's the kind of error that is a matter of spiritual life and death. So these are not small things. Yes, sir, Raymond. Well, the law was weakened in the sense of its ability, has no ability to save us. And the reason it doesn't, this was our topic last week. I'm sorry you missed it, but it's the whole chapter on the law. What you're referring to is a scripture in Galatians that talks about the law being a child conductor to lead us to Christ. The way it does that is in the sense that anyone who tries to be justified by the law will find very quickly that he cannot be. And it leads us, actually, it's a nice little statement down here toward the bottom of the page, just by Augustine. Do you see that about one? I'm not sure where it is on yours. It says, law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that law might be fulfilled. The law leads us to Christ in the sense that we recognize that it cannot save us. And so we're shut up in the sense that we can't be justified by the law. And then God reveals grace through Jesus Christ. So the law is holy and righteous and good, but it serves to make sin exceeding sinful, utterly sinful. It reveals our sin. It actually provokes sin. Condemns sin in the flesh. This is the message of chapter 7. We could talk about it during a break if you'd like to, okay? Okay, verse 4. He condemned sin and sinful flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That verse 4 there is a purpose clause. In order that the law's righteous requirement, and the law's righteous requirement, singular there, is Douglas Moo calls it a summary of what the law requires, that it might be fulfilled in us. So what's happened is Jesus Christ himself has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law as our substitute. He lived a life of perfect obedience, which is now accounted or imputed to us. So we are regarded by God as having fulfilled the law. This is how we're accounted righteous before God. You know, in the doctrine of justification, there's an imputation. There are actually three imputations. Adam's sin was imputed to us. We agree with Adam in that we also sin ourselves and add our own sins in there. But Adam's sin is imputed to us. Then in justification, our sins are imputed to Christ. And his righteousness is also imputed to us, placed in our account. So, you and I are righteous before God, counted righteous, it's best to say that. We are counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we didn't do anything. But God accounts us righteous, considers us, has imputed to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when he looks at us, he sees us in Christ. And how does God feel about Christ? He feels great about him. How acceptable is Christ to God the Father? It's totally acceptable. Well, guess what? Through faith, you are justified. You are in union with Christ. And when he sees Christ, he sees you. He doesn't see you apart from Christ. We should never think of ourselves as discrete individuals not in relationship with Jesus Christ. We are always in relationship with him. We're in union with him. The language that you find especially in Paul about being in Christ, in whom, in him, with him, which also you see in this chapter as well, that's very, very important. Those prepositions are associative prepositions. They put us together with him. Paul said it very clearly in chapter 6, if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. And many other things about being baptized with him into death, walking with him in newness of life. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And his righteous living of the law and fulfilling of the law is imputed to us. It's because now it says in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say fulfilled by us, but fulfilled in us. But there's another phrase here, in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that takes us to the next section here. Let's just note a couple of things here. The paragraph that begins, but it remains that the purpose of our justification is our sanctification. Don't want to get the idea that you're justified by what Jesus has done and you don't have to do a thing. Well, that's true in a sense, but God has a purpose in justifying us, and that's so that we would live holy lives. We don't live holy lives in order to gain justification. We live holy lives as an honor to God because we already have justification. I have confer with Ephesians 1:4. If you just turn over in your Bibles briefly a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1:4 says, start at verse 3. Begin the sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's predestination. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now back to your outline. It remains that the purpose of our justification is our sanctification. God wills to make us holy. He wants to make us what he already counts us to be. And this occurs as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These words are descriptive of all who have the Spirit. It's important to see that while our obedience to God is in view, our obedience is not the basis of our justification or even the basis of our sanctification. That would be like going back under the law, which has already been denied. No, it's Christ's work, his active and passive obedience, which is the basis of our justification and our sanctification. So let's look at these verses again. Verses 4, and I'm going to read on through verse 8, maybe even verse 9. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Well, you will notice that there are no commands given in those verses. Paul is not saying here, Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Set your mind on the Spirit. Don't set your mind on the flesh. There actually are other places where he does say that. Galatians chapter 5, for instance, where we're exhorted to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. But the point I'm making here is these verses are descriptive, indicating what is indeed the case. They are not exhortations or moral imperatives or directives as to what we have to do. This is the reason why. He's describing what's true of the Christian and what's, by contrast, true of the non-Christian. And he's assuming now, as he's talking to the Romans in the letter, and as I'm talking to you, assuming that you're Christians. This is the state of affairs that obtains if you're a Christian. You have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. You don't have your mind set on the things of the flesh. If you set your the mind that is set on the flesh, that's death. But the mind set on the Spirit, that's life and peace. The mind set on the flesh, non-Christian, is hostile to God. He doesn't submit to God's law. He cannot. If he's in the flesh, he can't please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's telling us what is, he's describing what is true of the Christian. Now, as I said, in Galatians, he'll give directions. Now, of course, it's a good thing for us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. It's a good thing for me not to listen to ungodly music or read ungodly literature. And if I do that, even as a Christian, it's, But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is, this is the fact. The Christian has his mind set on the things of the Spirit. And the reason he's doing it here, I believe, is he wants to emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. He's going to get on later to giving imperatives, to giving, you know, issuing commands. But remember, we talked a few weeks ago about Paul's method. He doesn't start with a you must. He always starts with a God has. This is the way of living the Christian life. We start with the indicative, not the imperative. We start with what is the state of affairs for those who are in Christ. And then from that position of acceptance, from that position of forgiveness, from that position of justification, from that place of grace, then God issues commands and say, okay, now walk in the Spirit. You know, walk in a way that's consistent with who you are. You're a child of God. It's really inconceivable for you not to act like one. Now, we all admit at times we don't act like children of God, you know. And Paul's not unaware of that. He's very aware of that. I mean, as a matter of fact, most of the letters he's writing to Christians who are messing up on one thing or another. I mean, that was the whole book of 1 Corinthians, right? But he's writing to them as Christians. Now, Paul's talking here about the state of affairs that actually exists. And life in the Spirit, this is Roman numeral 3, life in the Spirit, Romans 8, 5 through 17. Life in the Spirit involves the subduing of our flesh through the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. There's a contrast set up in these verses between the flesh and the Spirit. He uses the term mindset or set the mind. You know, it kind of has to do with what's your mindset. In verse 5, hey, live according to the flesh. Or live according to the Spirit. One is the non-Christian, the other is the Christian. The non-Christian sets his mind on the flesh. The Christian sets his mind on the Spirit. Verse 9, the non-Christian is, verse 9? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's a contrast he sets up between the Christian and the non-Christian. And it's clarified in verses 9 through 11 that he's describing a state of affairs. So I'm just repeating here what I just already told you. Verse 9 tells us that the Spirit dwells in us. He has made his home in the believer. John 14:17, if you'll turn back there for a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus speaking with his disciples the night before he was crucified in the upper room discourse, John chapters 14, actually chapters 13 through 17, 18, a long time of fellowship that he had with disciples. At one point he said this, John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's something that characterizes people who love Jesus. They keep his command, not perfectly, but genuinely. They're authentic in the sense that they want to honor him. You know, sometimes we can wonder, am I really a Christian because I sin and I have bad thoughts and it can really trouble us. But you just ask yourself in your heart of hearts, do you love the Lord? Do you desire to obey his commands? Is that your inclination? You may do this poorly. But the true Christian is someone who genuinely, authentically desires, not in sinless perfection, but genuinely wants to honor God. I think it's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do I genuinely want to honor God? And if the answer to that, well, yes. I mean, I do fail, but, well, this is what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Who is this? Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What Jesus was, in a sense, prophesying there to his disciples, Paul is talking about as a matter of fact. This is true of the disciples of Jesus. The Spirit, verse 9, dwells in us. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not with you, but in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you're either in or you're not in. Now, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God gave you the grace to believe in him, and his Spirit indwells you. So take heart, Christian. These verses are meant to be an encouragement to you. Okay? The Spirit dwells in us, verse 9. He has made his home in the believer. That's what it means to dwell. He's at home there. Verse 10. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This phrase here, although the body is dead because of sin, probably refers to the physical body and the penalty of death that still comes to us all. Did you know that you will die? Did you know that? Unless the Lord comes back first, we will all die. And that's a fact. And remember, in chapter 5, we learned that the theological reason for death is sin. And even those of us who our sins have been forgiven, we still die. It's another reason to believe that sin still attends us. It's not the dominant factor in our lives anymore. The Spirit of God is. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your spiritual bodies through... Oh, wait a minute. Oh, your what bodies? Your mortal bodies. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the resurrection. You and I will certainly be... you and I will certainly die if the Lord doesn't return, and you and I will also certainly be raised from the dead. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, doesn't that put gasoline prices in perspective? There are big things to worry about, and then there are little things to worry about. Okay. The Spirit raised Jesus, the Spirit will raise our mortal bodies also. And then verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word debtor there means that we have an obligation. A debt is an obligation, correct? We have an obligation to live a holy life. We have no obligation to the flesh. Our obligation is to God to live a holy life. This obligation is not an obligation that we pay in order to gain justification and eternal life. It is a debt of gratitude that we owe. But it is an obligation to live a holy life, not, again, for the purpose of gaining acceptance from God, but because He has already accepted us. This is similar to what Paul expressed in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Certainly not. The reason given is that living according to the flesh, that is, the desires of the sinful nature, lead to death. Instead, we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and the result will be life. This, he says, we put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, and if we do that, we will live. This is what we call mortification. The great Christian doctrine of mortification. And I have taken the liberty of reproducing at some length here what I thought were helpful comments by John Stott. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about mortification, but before I do that, we'll take a little break, okay? Okay, we'll talk a little bit about mortification. Doesn't sound like a happy topic, does it, mortification? I was mortified. But mortification is really a good thing. Actually, it's a very, very important thing. Let's look at verse 12 and following again. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That clause there, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, or we could say the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Very, very important passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the great John Owen wrote his Temptation and Sin, a fairly large volume on just this one clause. And John Owen, Temptation and Sin, or Sin and Temptation, I can't remember what. It's volume 6 in his works. Mortification, John Stott writes, is a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, leading to such a decisive and radical repudiation of it that no imagery can do it justice except, quote, putting it to death. We are to put to death every misuse of our bodily members. Now notice here, it's something we are to do. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death, you are active in this. It's something that you and I are to do, but we're to do it by the Spirit. That's interesting. We're to put to death the misdeeds of the body, but we're to put them to death by the Spirit. In other words, He, the Spirit, gives us the desire, the determination, and the discipline to reject evil. Now, Stott explains a little bit further, both from a negative perspective and a positive perspective. Negatively, we must totally repudiate everything we know to be wrong and not even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's Romans 13:14. This is not an unhealthy form of repression, pretending that evil does not exist and refusing to face it. It is the opposite. We have to, quote, pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is, then you have really dealt with it. That's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Or as Jesus graphically expressed it, we must gouge out the offending eye and cut off the offending hand or foot. That is, if temptation comes to us through what we see, handle, or visit, then we must be ruthless in not looking, not touching, not going, and so in controlling the very approaches of sin. Positively, this is on the positive side now, we are to set our mind on the things the Spirit desires, to set our hearts on things above, and occupy our thoughts with what is noble, right, pure, and lovely. In this way, mortification, putting evil to death, and aspiration or vivification, hungering and thirsting for what are good, these two are counterparts. Both verbs, set their minds in verse 5 and put to death in verse 13, chapter 8, are in the present tense, for they describe attitudes and activities which should be continuous, involving taking up the cross every day and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit every day. The reason why we should take such pains is that we have an obligation to do so. We are debtors to grace and mercy. But there's also a promise attached. It says, if you do this, you will live. Living in the good of what we are called to do does depend on our obedience to the Spirit of God, who is always prompting us to holiness. And this is where things get very practical. Laziness and the Christian life don't go well together. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit takes work. Now, it is work that is energized by the Holy Spirit. Stott talks about the determination, the desire, the discipline that comes from the Spirit of God. But we engage in that work. The work of holiness is something that we lock arms with the Holy Spirit and do together. Justification, remember, is entirely done to us and for us. We can't enter into it at all. It's what's called monergistic, one energy. But sanctification, or mortification in this more narrow sense here, is synergistic. It's together with the Holy Spirit, locking arms and fighting the good fight against sin. This means, he didn't illustrate this, but this means things like if you name whatever it is that you struggle with. Let's just say, for example, I'm just pulling an example out of the hat, that you are a person that rather fearful when it comes to meeting new people. And you just would rather, now you're lonely, you're not experiencing much life, but you basically kind of keep to yourself and you go to the meetings and you know this is right. It's born out of fear. Maybe there's selfishness. It's just too much trouble, too much of a hassle. But you know that God wants you to love others, and he knows he wants you to serve others. And so this will require you looking at that, examining that, and taking definite steps to put that sin of the fear of man or that laziness or selfishness to death, and by taking active steps to look for people whom you can serve, whom you can greet, who you can take an interest in, ask questions of. And that takes work. Now, while you do that, you're not just saying, okay, I'm going to just roll up my sleeves and as best as I can, I'm going to do that by the Spirit. That means it's something I'm going to pray about. I'm going to engage fellowship maybe with those who I am friends with and say, will you help me with this? Or can you give me any counsel? I'm going to engage spiritual means like the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with others to take on whatever issue, whatever sin I'm struggling with. And to be determined about it means that I'm going to do my best to be consistent in that. Putting sin to death takes work. It takes effort. Sometimes there are obvious sins that we deal with. There are sins of greed or sins of lust or sins of anger or things like that. Sometimes there are other sins that may be a little more subtle. Example from my own life, unaware to a large degree because of spiritual blindness, just self-righteousness was affecting my relationships with other people. I had to search out passages of Scripture that dealt with repentance from self-righteousness, and then look for ways to actually humble myself. And that took work. It still takes work. It's something I have to keep working at to weaken the sin of self-righteousness and pride. But, you know, as I've begun to work on that, I actually have seen progress. Others have seen progress in my life. It's made me more fruitful. But it's hard work, and it's not fun. That's why it's called putting to death, because the flesh, our sinful nature, does not go down without a battle. In the battle for holiness, we have to engage spiritual means, and mortification is one of them. So Paul talks about it here. He just gives a little bit of airtime to it here, but it's very, very significant. It's part of what the Spirit of God does for us. This passage of Scripture, these verses that we've read, tell us that we have within us, dwelling within us, someone who is on a mission to make us more like Jesus Christ. He is the Holy Spirit. He is with us, inspiring us to study the Word and to put into practice what we learn. And He's relentless about this. If we ignore Him, and we're true Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ, and we ignore Him, very often He brings circumstances into our lives whereby we can't ignore Him any longer. Now, the question is, if you really want to, and I want this, and I think you want this too, do you want to live in the good of what God has done for you? If you want to live in the good of what God has done, you have to cooperate with the Spirit of God. And these chapters 6 and 8 in particular talk about presenting our members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. That means my eyes, my hands, my thoughts. I want to use the members of my body and my mind and my heart, presenting them to God so that they can be instruments for righteousness. But not in any way to present my members as slaves to disobedience and to unrighteousness. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some thinking. If you're interested in going further in this, and I hope you are, there is an updated version of John Owen's Sin and Temptation written by Justin Taylor in our bookstore, and I think it's called Sin and Temptation. In the bookstore, they can help you. It's a Justin Taylor work. He's a research assistant with John Piper. Okay. Yeah, so, hey, why should I even bother doing this? Well, you have an obligation to do this. We are debtors. We are obligated. Brothers. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So you have an obligation, but there's also a bonus. There's a promise, and it's you will live. And I believe that should be understood in the sense of living an abundant Christian life. All right, and then finally, verses 14 through 17, the witness of the Spirit. Just looking at these verses again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What's this talking about? Well, this is the witness of the Spirit, and the word for that begins verse 14, I think in the outline it says begins verse 13, but it actually begins verse 14. It ties this being led by the Spirit with the holiness of those who practice mortification. For could also be because. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So being led by the Spirit of God is being led by the Holy Spirit into holiness, which involves mortification and putting to death the misdeeds of the body. It all works together. Remember, the Spirit within you is the Holy Spirit, And he is intent on bringing greater degrees of holiness into your life. So being led by the Spirit of God is roughly equivalent to being led into greater degrees of holiness or conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would like to think of being led by the Spirit as you know, something akin to I'm being led by the Spirit, you know, I'm getting dreams and visions, and that's how I really know I'm a son of God, if I'm led by the Spirit, and it's kind of a super spiritual mentality, and trying to get real quiet before God and listen for words. And I remember I had, in the beginning of my Christian life, I got real quiet. I had the misinformation that this is how you really were spiritual and led by the Spirit. You just try to achieve some kind of a passive state, and then words would come to you. And I remember sitting there, and I got this one great word. It said, turn to Romans 18. Well, Romans only goes up to 16. You know, I got other words that were even more caused more problems than that. Sometimes you have to learn these things the hard way. Especially dangerous are those who get words of who they're supposed to marry. That's a very, very dangerous. Don't do that. Okay, you'll just have lots of problems that way. You want to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit's never going to lead you apart from His holy word. And if it gets real specific, like, you know, I'm sending you to Rwanda to preach the gospel, but I don't know the language, I will teach it to you on the boat, or, you know, or something like that. There have been people who have gotten, you know, words like, think they're being led by the Spirit. If you think you have a word like that, talk to some mature Christian. Talk to me, okay? If you think you have a word about, you know, what the 153 fishes mean, I'll tell you that you can just forget it, because it doesn't mean anything. It means there was 153 fishes in the net. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. No. It despise not prophesyings, but prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Now, if something is in harmony with God's word, but prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. When people get these specific words, they can be confirmatory, but they should never be directional in and of themselves. You know, like, I don't want to go to Africa. The Lord is sending you, my friend. Especially if, you know, if He's sending you somewhere, He's going to create in you a desire for that, and it's going to be confirmed by others as well. Anyway, so that's not what we're talking about in being led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit probably summarizes the descriptive phrases Paul has used in the previous verses. Living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That sort of thing in the earlier verses of the chapters. So to be led by the Spirit means to allow ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit, by the values, the impulses, the inclinations, and the directions of the Spirit. And this, we are told, marks us out as sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God in this way, you're a son of God. And then he goes on to say, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. No, there's freedom, not slavery. Freedom, not slavery, and not fear. The Spirit of God is not leading us to fear. And he says, you've received the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of adoption as sons. Spirit of adoption is what enables you and me to be called children of God. And it also elicits this cry from our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is an Aramaic word, and Jesus and the disciples spoke Aramaic. It was kind of a combination of the Hebrew and other Semitic languages at the time when the Lord walked the earth. You find little snatches of this in the New Testament. when Jesus said to the little girl who was dead, Talitha Kumai, he was speaking Aramaic. I think Maranatha is also Aramaic. So you get little snatches. Well, Abba, and this is the word Jesus used when he spoke to his father, Paul, Abba, and then he goes further and translates his father. And what this tells us is that we have this intimate relationship with God. I'll just read a little bit of what Luther said about this word. This is but a little word, this is Martin Luther, and yet notwithstanding it comprehends all things. The mouth speaks not, but the affection of the heart speaks after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, yet I am your child, and you are my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved Jesus. Wherefore this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passes all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and of the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. I think it was very precious to the church that they could speak this word to their Heavenly Father, the same word that Jesus used. I don't believe it is entirely accurate to say, well, this is just like saying daddy. Although I do believe there is a degree of intimacy here. But this word is spoken as of indicating the closest possible relationship that we can have with our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus used it for Paul to use it here. And it's not by the Spirit of Adoption by whom we say, Abba. No, we cry, Abba, exclamation point, Father, exclamation point. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When it comes down to it, how do I know that I am a child of God? It is the Spirit himself who bears witness with my spirit that I'm a children of God. This is not to be equated with goosebumps or, you know, feelings of, you know, it's like hot oil coming over me. Although there are times when we do have, because we are created with emotions that God has given, that our emotions can and will be touched. There are times when we may weep in prayer, that we may be extremely joyful in worship, that we may just be so caught up in the presence of God that we're physically aware of it. It's not to deny any of that. It's just that we don't want to standardize that as, well, that's what it means to have the witness of the Spirit. No, I think it's something deeper than that. It's an abiding presence. It's a resonance within my heart that the Spirit of God dwells within me. He inspired this word. When I read this word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I have within me the Holy Spirit, there's that same resonance. Maybe it's kind of like when a bell is struck and there might be something else that vibrates in unison with that. Maybe that's one way to describe it. But in the final analysis, folks, I or nobody else can convince you that you are a Christian. Neither would it be appropriate for anyone else to do that. It's not appropriate for me to say, well, come on down here and pray this prayer, and you prayed that prayer. Okay, you're a Christian now. Oh, I am? Well, well, you prayed the prayer, didn't you? Well, that makes you a Christian. Oh, it does? Okay. Well, their sense of assurance is going to come from me. It's D.L. Moody, an evangelist in the 19th century, was walking down the street, and there was a drunken guy, and you know, on the street corner there in Chicago, and he was kind of hanging on the lamp pole, and he said, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your disciples." And he said, "You must be. Jesus doesn't have anything to do with you." Well, maybe he was a Christian. I don't know. He certainly wasn't acting like one. In the final analysis, the only one who can give you assurance that you are a child of God is the Spirit of God. He's well able to do that. He desires to do that. And just don't make yourself be the one that sets the agenda on just how that is to be. He has ways of speaking to your heart. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there are some entailments. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. This is tremendous. God is extremely rich. He has everything. He has the cattle on a thousand hills. The silver is His. The gold is His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if you're His child, then you're His heir. It also makes you a co-heir with Christ. It is true that all these things belong to us. But God is very kind so as not to have us manage it all. Because it would crush us. It takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. That's why wealthy parents, if they're wise, do not immediately bestow tangible riches on the young until they come to a certain age and hopefully have the character to handle them. Until that time, they give them little bits and pieces that they can handle, and they don't spoil them by giving them too much too soon. But the fact remains, if we are God's children, then we are His heirs. And so He gives you exactly what He knows you need. And the more responsible you are with what He's given you, He'll give you more. If you're faithful with little, He'll give you more. If you're not faithful with little, then He would be foolish to give you more. But as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we have everything. But I didn't finish the verse. And we'll finish just by noting that it's provided we suffer with Him in order that we... Now, it doesn't just say provided we suffer with Him, and that's the end of the story. No, Jesus certainly did suffer, but that wasn't the end of the story for Him either. Provided we suffer with Him, why? In order that we may also be glorified with Him. So that is the destiny that you have as a Christian, to be an heir of God and to be glorified with Him. And the degree of suffering that you and I experience will again be determined by God for our good and for His glory. But you can count on some degree of suffering, even if it's just allergies. But I don't mean to be trite about that. This is a very precious verse in this passage that follows for those who are experiencing true suffering. The suffering in this life, Paul says, he does not consider it worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. It's real suffering, but it's nothing compared with the glory that's going to be revealed.